Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
In the book of Obadiah, finishing up our short series in the book, that's taken us a while to get through since we had a summer-long hiatus. But finishing up with verses 19 through 21 now. But in order to get the context, I will go ahead and read the entire book, just the full 21 verses. Hear now the holy and inspired word of your God. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up. Let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, oh, how you have been destroyed! Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave the gleanings? But oh, how Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau, and your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by the slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame will cover you, and you will be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return upon your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They will drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. But on Mount Zion there will be those who escape, and it will be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau stubble. They will burn them and consume them, and there will be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. And then our text this evening. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They will possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Shephar shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors will go up to Mount Zion to judge Mount Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Thanks for the reading, or thus far the reading of our Lord's holy word. Let's go before him and ask his blessing upon it. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself in the text of Scripture, that we are not left to fashion for ourselves how we are to live before you or what we are to know about you, but you have clearly, sufficiently, and authoritatively revealed yourself to us in your word. And I pray tonight as we come to that word that you would cause us to give due consideration to it, to understand whose word it is, and to give it its due attention. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to it, that by the power of your Spirit, you would illumine this text to us and make us more and more like your Son. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, Obadiah verses 19 through 21 are some of those verses that at first glance don't really have a lot to do with Christians today. At first glance, they look like they're really just a call for military expansion among the people of Judah, to gather up their arms and to go and to wage war against Mount Esau. And I think we get this sort of narrow reading of this passage because we often come to these short snippets at the end of books with kind of blinders on our eyes. Blinders that keep us from seeing how they fit into the whole of the book's progression and argument, and blinders that keep us from associating this passage with the rest of the Bible. And I think it's a devastating approach to verses like this one, because these verses are about a lot more than some hope of military expansion for the people of Judah. I think that's an improper read, and it leads to some improper application. In fact, just to give an example of this read, one commentator, Leslie Allen, who is the senior Old Testament professor at Fuller Theological Seminary out in California, wrote a commentary on Obadiah, and he says this about these verses. He says, "The territorial and imperialistic emphasis of this passage is embarrassing to the Christian reader." It's embarrassing, he says. It's territorial. It's imperialistic. It's about trying to found a new Judah empire for themselves, to defeat Edom in battle. But if we would take those blinders off, if we would see these verses within the context of all of Obadiah, within the context of all the Bible, these verses aren't embarrassing. These verses are encouraging. These verses are encouraging because they tell the Christian, they tell you and I, all about a God who makes promises and who keeps promises. They're encouraging because Christians, like the Israelites in Obadiah's day, live, as we saw this morning, as exiles and sojourners awaiting our inheritance, living by faith, resting in the promises, but not yet by sight, having all of those promises fulfilled. Because of that, the Israelites, just like us today, needed to hear over and over again the promises of God. The promise that he is for us. The promise that he has not abandoned us. The promise that he will restore us. See, this passage, it's not an embarrassment. It's not Obadiah's version of a win one for the Gipper speech, trying to muster up the forces of Judah. It's a promise. It's a promise that God is coming. It's a promise that he will bring his people into his heavenly kingdom, which is the hope of our salvation. These verses are full of hope. They're full of that hope of heaven that we talked about last time. A hope founded upon the reality that the Lord will come upon his day. The day that will be judgment upon the nations is the day of salvation for the people of God. What Obadiah focuses on in these verses is how that day of the Lord from verse 15 is a day of salvation for you. Because of that, I think he reveals three central hopes that we can keep in mind this evening. He reveals in verse 19 a hope for a realm. In verse 20, the hope for restoration. And then in verse 21, a hope for a king. Now, Obadiah here in verse 19 turns from focusing an aspect of the day of the Lord primarily on judgment to focusing instead primarily on hope and salvation. And as he does so, he latches hold of one of the most salient promises to the people of God in the Old Testament. And it's the hope of the land. You see, this verse is all about the promise of God to give his people a particular place where he dwells in their midst, a place of union and communion with God. This verse has to do with the promise of God to give his people a possession, to give them a realm. One of the great patriarchs received some of the most potent statements of this promise, particularly the patriarch Abraham. And Abraham, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 7, receives this promise of God where the Lord says this. He says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land." And notice what he says, "to possess it." And then reflect back on our verse this evening here in verse 19. He says, "Those of the Negev will possess Mount Esau. Those of the Shephelah will possess the land of the Philistines. They will possess the land of Ephraim, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead." Do you hear the repetition? It's actually the exact same word that comes from Genesis chapter 15, verse 7. A word which occurs 231 times in the Old Testament. Right, to give some statistics here, 142 of them show up in the books of Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua. You know what those 142 occurrences are all about? The fulfillment of this promise to Abraham. How the people of God are brought into the land to possess that realm as their inheritance from God. And that's not even counting the rest of them throughout the rest of the Bible. Almost every single occurrence of this verb has to do with the promise of God to bring his people into a realm that he has promised them. See, this means that when the Israelites heard verse 19, they heard the word of God's promise. See, they weren't hearing a call to imperialistic expansion. They hear that God had not forgotten them, that God will keep his promises to Abraham, and that he will bring his people into their inheritance. They hear the word of the promise. So they take to heart that word of promise, like in Psalm 69, verse 35, where David says, "For God will save Zion, and he will build up the cities of Judah, and people will dwell there, and they will possess." They rested in the words of Psalm 37, verse 22, that those blessed by the Lord will possess the land. They are called, as the psalmist continues in Psalm 37 into verse 34, to say, "Wait for the Lord, keep his way, and he will exalt you to possess the land." See, in the context of them being carried off into exile, Obadiah here is pounding into their heads the word of God's promises. And as he is calling them to wait for the Lord, to wait for the day when he would come, which, remember, that is what the day of the Lord is. It's the day of the Lord's coming. And they're called to wait for it, to keep his way, to be strong, to take heart, and to wait for the Lord. Now, to be sure, I don't think this waiting for the Lord that the psalmist has in mind is some sort of standing there twiddling his thumbs as if we're not to do anything in the time of delay. I think what he's trying to say here is that it is a hope-filled waiting that rests on the sure promises of the Lord. That knows, even in a context of devastation and despair, that you can place all your trust upon the God who has made this promise. Another part of this promise, I think, is particularly potent for the people of Obadiah's day. And it said, as the Lord will bring his people into their realm to possess it, he will also dispossess the wicked of what they think is theirs. In fact, to finish up verse 34 of Psalm 37, he says that you will look on when the wicked are cut off. See, the act of God in giving a possession to his people also means the dispossession of the wicked nations. Here of Edom and of the Philistines. Isn't that what happened when the people of Israel went into their initial inheritance to begin with? As the Lord was graciously giving them the realm that he had promised them, he also dispossesses the wicked Canaanites out of it so that his people might live within it. It's also part of the promises given to Abraham. The Lord says as much in Genesis 22, verse 17. He says, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heavens and as the sand on the seashore. And your offspring, notice how he pitches the promise of the land here, shall possess the gate of his enemies. Do you remember what we read just a short while ago in verses 10 through 14? The gates of the people of God had been torn down. The temple had been burned and the people carried off into exile. But the promise of God is that that very judgment will be reversed. The people of God will possess the gate of their enemies instead. See, Obadiah does not simply say that the people will gain an inheritance, but that the experience that the people of God have now as exiles with their own gates destroyed will be reversed in the salvific work of the Lord. Now, we're not very accustomed these days, are we, to thinking of a realm as parts of the hope of our salvation. Since the coming of Christ, our faith has not been tied to some sort of specific worldly geographic place. The place where we worship is wherever the people of God are gathered together. We don't go on worldly pilgrimages to Jerusalem. We don't have a specific family inheritance as part of our hope. You see, for the ancient Israelites, the hope of a realm would have been in the forefront of their mind, but it's not so for us. But it should be. And it should be because I think this hope for a realm in the Old Testament is really all about a hope for a heavenly realm. The author of Hebrews tells us this very plainly. The hope for the land that was promised to Abraham was actually the hope of heaven, where Abraham desired a better country, a heavenly realm. See, the realm of Israel was to be a place of union and communion with God. And it, as such, it looked forward to a place of even greater union and communion with God in the heavenly places. The city of Jerusalem looked forward to a city whose designer and builder is God, to a city whose gates can never be toppled and which will never see the day of distress. See, this hope is a hope for you as well. But more than this, I think verse 19 here gives us a very subtle indication of how exactly the people of God are going to be brought into this realm that they have their hope in. And I think it's seen in the way that Obadiah uses the geography of the land. It's helpful to remember that geography has been one of the main tools that the prophet has used throughout his message. Remember all the way back, all those months ago, when we were looking at Obadiah verses 1 through 9. Remember that in those verses, Edom's location as a mountainous nation was used by the prophet as an illustration for their heart condition. Right? Remember, we read it a little while ago in verses 3 and 4. They live in the clefts of the rock. They live in a lofty dwelling. They are high and soaring like the eagle. And that position leads to a condition where they say in their hearts, who will bring me down to the ground? Do you remember the Lord's indictment? The pride of your heart has deceived you. Remember his judgment? I will bring you down, declares the Lord. But now notice the opposite geography in verse 19. The Negev and the Shephelah are low lands. In fact, Shephelah, the word, actually means lowland. It could have been translated lowland. It even comes from a word that means lowness, humiliation, or humility. See, while the high mountainous location of Edom expressed their pride, the lowland location of the people of God here expresses their humility and their humble state. Yet notice what he says. He says that those who are in the lowlands are promised by God to move from low to high, from Negev and Shephelah to ascend Mount Esau and to claim it as their own. In fact, all the geographic regions here that are inhabited by these lowlanders, I think, are included for their geography. The tribal inheritance of Ephraim was a hill country land. Samaria was located in the mountains. Gilead was a hill country habitation. Do you see the theological geography here? What Obadiah is saying is this. He's saying, like Edom, all who exalt themselves in pride will be brought low. But those who humble themselves before the Lord, they will be exalted. He's saying for the arrogant, for the proud, for the self-exalting, there is no hope. But for the humble, for the lowly and contrite of heart, who call upon the name of the Lord and rest in Him alone for their salvation, there is every hope and there is every promise that you will be exalted on the day of the Lord's coming. See, the way you lay hope of this hope for a heavenly realm is a humble submission to the God of heaven and earth by resting in the God of this promise. But the promise of God is not simply that He will grant you a realm where you will dwell in His midst forevermore. He also promises a hope of restoration. And I think this is what verse 20 adds to verse 19. Probably notice that verse 20 has a lot of similarities to verse 19. There is a shared focus on the land as a people's inheritance. However, there is a key difference. And the key difference is this. Whereas verse 19 focused on that geographical move from low to high, the focus on verse 20 is restoration from the exile for all the people of God from north to south. You'll notice how the verse begins. It begins by addressing the exiles of this host of the people of Israel. And then it emphasizes the same point again a little bit later. The exiles of Jerusalem. See, the hope the prophet seeks to give off here couldn't be more potent for the people of God. These exiles were those who earlier in the book were carried away, gloated over, cast lots for, slaughtered, and cut off by their enemies. In verses 10 through 14. But here, those who underwent the day of distress are brought back, restored to their promised inheritance, restored to fellowship with God. And I think that's what that north and south geography is meant to illustrate for us here. In these verses, you'll notice the progression. He begins addressing the exiles of the host of the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, and then they possess the northernmost realm, as far as Zarephath, Obadiah says, in the far north, which is between Tyre and Sidon. But then he continues the exiles of Jerusalem, the southern people of Judah, who are in Shephard being even beyond the realm of Babylon. They shall come back and possess the cities of the Negev. The idea here is a total restoration of all the people of God to all the promise of God. The hope that the prophet presents here is not just some sort of vague idea of a heavenly place somewhere, but a specific idea of a heavenly place filled with the people of God, restored to intimate union and communion with the God of heaven, brought into the midst of the presence of their God forevermore. He's looking toward a day when the people of God who merited the exile are restored to their God-given inheritance once more. In fact, this restoration that Obadiah is talking about here, I think, extends even beyond the restoration of the historical exile of Israel or of Judah, and instead brings us to consider the original exile of man from the presence of God in Genesis 3, where Adam, because of his sin and all mankind in him, is kicked off the mountain, cast out of the presence of God. But due to the work of Christ, due to the work of the second Adam, due to the work of this one man's righteousness, many may be restored to the presence of God once more. Notice the focus of Obadiah's promises here. They are being brought up. If the exile of Adam is that he is kicked off of the mountain of God, specifically Mount Eden, then the hope of restoration is that we are brought back up that mountain once more. Now Mount Zion, the mountain of the living God. It is in this restorative work of the second Adam, which is Jesus Christ, that we have hope. See, the church, even now, is in exile, awaiting our restoration to a place of communion with God. But our restoration hope, that promise of heaven, is grounded in, rooted in, built upon how that restoration has already been won for us in the person and work of Christ. When Christ underwent his death ordeal on the cross, he bore the curse that was due to sin. And when he went down into the grave, he was exiled to the realm of death 3 days, bearing both the curse of death and the curse of exile for us. And he did this so that those who have spirit-wrought faith in him might have every confidence to draw near to the God of heaven. The dividing wall of hostility between us and God is brought down by the work of Christ. The obstacle of death and sin and hell and exile has been overcome. And now the way back up into the presence of the living God is open for God's people once again. And as that gate is opened up for the people of God, the gate that is opened is the gate of God's kingdom. The realm that is promised, the people that are promised, are a realm and a people that have a particular king. This place, this people that are restored, are ultimately, as the prophet ends his book here in verse 21, brought to a kingdom by a Savior that is the Lord's alone. That is to say, they have a hope for a redeeming king. I imagine some of you in reading verse 21 had a little few hairs start prickling up on the back of your neck. Saviors, it says, shall go up to Mount Zion to judge Mount Esau. You might have thought, wait a minute, that contradicts Isaiah 43:11. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. What is Obadiah saying here? Well, I think what he's doing is he's drawing upon the long history of Israel to show the faithfulness of God. Specifically, I think what he is doing is drawing from the period of the judges, where the judges of Israel, they did not judge like a judge today. In fact, they are called deliverers or saviors who judge the people, that is, redeem the people from their oppressors. And so what he's doing is he's drawing from their history of God redeeming them from oppressors and saying that you should today, in an age of oppression, have every hope that God would also send a redeemer for you. Even that God will himself come for you as your king. You know, part of the progression of the Old Testament in this context of this concept of kingdom and kingship is that there is going to be an eventual merger between the divine and the Davidic thrones. The expectation and the hope of the Old Testament is when the scepter of David will pass to David's greater son, and he sits not on the throne of Jerusalem, but rather on the throne of heaven. A day when, as the prophet Zechariah declares, the Lord will be king over all the earth. And it is that day that I think Obadiah is looking toward. The day when the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you today that that day for us both has come, is now here, but is also not yet. That day has come because your Savior, your King, is right now seated upon that throne in heaven. David's greater son has come, and he reigns even now as King on your behalf. Is this not what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 1, verses 19 and 22, where Christ, he says, is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come? Was this not the message of Jesus himself when he came and said, behold, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God has come? And it has come because the King had come. The king that had come to deal with sin brought the kingdom of God with him, such that all of us who now have faith in that king are citizens of that kingdom, brought to this heavenly inheritance. But also, this kingdom is not yet. This kingdom is not yet because we still await for our king to come a second time. For him to come not to deal with sin as he has already done, but to restore you. To restore you to your heavenly inheritance. To bring you to the heavenly Zion. We still await that day, don't we? When Zion in heaven will be high and exalted above all other mountains. We still await that day when the heavenly choruses will ring out as they did as we read in Revelation 11, 16, that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. We still await that final and climactic day, that final bringing of the kingdom of God, where we will shout, as the saints in Revelation 19, 6 shout, hallelujah, for the Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. But that is our hope, isn't it? That kingdom, that place of that people gathered together, united to their king, worshiping their king, is the hope and prayer of the prophet. You see, this passage does not reveal imperialistic impulses for the nation of Israel, something we should be embarrassed about, that we would dare have the same imperialism. It actually reveals the substance of their hope in the kingdom of God. It reveals their hope in their king. And their hope is that their king, the Lord himself, would destroy the dominion of sin and Satan, even as he has already done in the work of Christ, and that he will complete on the day of his return. Their hope is the gospel truth that this king and his kingdom will spread to the ends of the earth, and the fullness of all of God's people will be restored to their inheritance. They look to a day when we will be purged of all corruption, when we will be brought to the height of heavenly Zion, singing songs of praise to our King. Beloved, what greater hope could there be? Because the kingdom is the Lord's, and the Lord, He is your King. Let us pray.